Praise God. TSC, so good to be with you. You can be seated here in the house. Welcome again to everyone watching online. I bring you greetings all the way from Pennsylvania, where it's finally warming up. Thanks be to God. And next Saturday, not this coming, but the following, we will have our graduation service for our outgoing seniors. Your outgoing seniors, you have a lot to be proud of. They've done super well, and they are going to turn the world upside down for Jesus. I'm also very excited because I got to bring my family with me. My wife, Christina, my son, Noah, are here. And that always makes a trip to TSC even better when I get to have them with me. But I have a word for you tonight from the Lord. I want to talk to you about how God's compassion makes conquerors. God's compassion makes conquerors. Go with me in your Bibles or your Bible app to Zechariah chapter 10. And just hold it open for a moment because I'm going to read to you a verse from Matthew. And then we're going to draw a connection between this verse in Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, back to Zechariah 10. And then we're going to read Zechariah 10 together. So just hold Zechariah 10 open on your lap, and I'm going to read Matthew 9:36 to you. It will be on the screen. It says, when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. You know, the Bible of the New Testament authors was the Old Testament. They believed it. They trusted it. Every word of it was sacred and authoritative to them. And when they began to see things written in it come to pass in Jesus, they started studying it with even more devotion. And they started seeing connections that made them quote it over and over again. You can read quote after quote from the Old Testament across all the New Testament books. But what we found is that it's not just direct quotations. It's not always Matthew or Paul saying, thus was fulfilled the words of the prophet. Sometimes it's a very subtle reference where the author will just give a few key words or a significant theme from an Old Testament book that they knew would stir the minds of their readers. Now, we don't have the same kind of familiarity. We don't read the original languages the Bible was read in, so we have to do a little bit of legwork to detect those things, but they're there. And when you find them, they open up whole new layers of what the New Testament authors are seeing in the life of Jesus. And this verse in Matthew 9 is a good example. If you read Matthew's gospel, one of the most important things to him is showing how Jesus fulfilled prophecy. All the words that were spoken of him in the Old Testament, Jesus brought it to pass. Some of the most explicit things Matthew says is that Jesus was born of a virgin, just like Isaiah said he would be. When the little baby boys were slaughtered by Herod in Bethlehem after Jesus's birth, he said that was a fulfillment of a prophecy by Jeremiah. There are so many examples of explicit quotes that Matthew says, Jesus did this. He fulfilled it. He brought it to pass. But then there's a lot of other subtle references where he doesn't announce it. He leaves it to us to detect it when it's there. And in Matthew 9:36, we have an echo of a prophecy in Zechariah 10 that Matthew wants us to see Jesus as fulfilling. What we're about to read in chapter 10 is God declaring that he's going to restore his afflicted people. And as we read more of the prophecy and we see the connection Matthew was making, it's going to open up a whole other layer of Jesus's ministry and what it means for him to be our helper. So with that, let's read the first six verses of Zechariah chapter 10. It says, ask rain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain, from the Lord who makes the storm clouds, and he will give them showers of rain to everyone, the vegetation in the field. For the household gods utter nonsense, and the diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, the people wander like sheep. They are afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for the flock, the house of Judah, and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. So this prophecy, you probably saw the connection already as we were reading. Matthew wants you to have this in your mind when you're reading about moments where Jesus sees the people and he's moved with compassion to respond to their brokenness. And the prophecy opens with a reflection and a command. It says that Yahweh, the God of Israel, he's the one who makes storm clouds. He's the one who provides rain and harvest so the nation can be sustained. And if you call upon him, he'll bless you. If you call upon him, he'll provide. But then we discover in verse 2, the nation can't receive that blessing because they're not calling upon God, they're calling upon idols. And their idolatry is being reinforced and kept going by corrupt leaders who are profiting from it. So this twofold problem is identified right away in the second verse. God's people are cut off from blessing for two reasons. One, they're harboring idols that are wearing them down and afflicting them, and their leaders keep it going. They're not true shepherds. And this is the cycle that idolatry will always lead people into. There's this initial period of security where you think that this thing in your life that you've invited in is making you safer than you are. It's giving you a wrong sense of confidence, a wrong sense of control. It makes you think, okay, I can cope with the problems of my life because I have this safety net back here. I don't need God, I have this. Or I can have God over here, but this other place in my life is too broken. I need this coping mechanism that really isn't good for me. And what happens is over time, that honeymoon phase wears off and your idols end up costing you more than you ever expected to pay. They take you deeper into darkness than you ever wanted to go, and you are worn down, harassed, and helpless. And all you can say is, how do I get out of here? How did I get into this to begin with, and how do I get out? God's people today can fall into similar idolatrous circumstances. We can harbor idols that keep our faith and affection from resting in Jesus. Because what you have to understand is that an idol isn't just something that you love more than God. It's also whatever you trust in addition to God. It's God plus. Now, let me clarify that. So my wife is here. We're celebrating 15 years of marriage this summer. It's awesome. We're excited. I'm still wrong, but I'm still happy. So it's good. And I trust my wife implicitly. I trust her with my life, but I don't trust her the way I trust Jesus. It's a submitted trust. Because if I start depending on her the way that I should only depend on God, my expectations of her are going to change. And they're going to become things that she cannot fulfill. And then the reverse is going to happen. So we do have trust with other relationships, but they have to be in submission to the trust we have in God alone. An idol is something that you look at and say, I can't trust God with every area of my life. I can't submit this place of difficulty, mistrust, pain, brokenness, addiction, whatever the case might be. I can't submit that to him. I need something else to rule over that for me. And so we have a God plus kind of idolatry. There are areas of addiction or unhealthy dependence that we use to cope with our brokenness. And we wind up like the people in Zechariah 10 and in Matthew 9. We wander, we're afflicted like sheep with no shepherd. Have you been feeling harassed and helpless lately? Are there things governing your life right now that shouldn't be? Are you looking to idols to give you what you should only be getting from Jesus? And you know, there's always a mixed bag in this. There's a whole other way that we can relate. Not all of the Israelites were worshiping idols. Some of them were suffering God's judgment and being cut off from blessing because their neighbors were all into idolatry. Have you ever been affected by somebody else's sin? Someone else's misery ever made you miserable? I've been affected by that. And sometimes that can be the circumstance of your life and you get worn down, harassed, helpless, and you think, how do I get out of this? How do I stand up under the weight of this problem? But no matter how you relate to Israel's story here in Zechariah, listen to the promise of God in chapter 3, verse 3 rather. He says, my anger is hot against the shepherds and I will punish the leaders, for the Lord of hosts cares for his flock and he will make them like his majestic war horse in battle. God says he is going to purge the idolatry and deliver his people. That's his declaration. I'm going to purge the idolatry and I'm going to deliver you. Because the people in this passage, they're not playing games. They've been with their idols and they're sick of them, but they don't know how to get out from under it. The person who still enjoys their sin, still loves their idolatry, will deliberately work to make sure it stays a part of their life. Promises like this don't help them because they don't want the promise. It's the people who lie under the weight of their idolatry and say, I want to get out of this, whatever it costs me. God, if you still want me, do you hear me? God, if you still will use my life, please come and take it because I don't know how to live like this anymore. You're the one Jesus is speaking to. You're the one God is going to direct his compassion toward and say, I'm going to get you out of that. You're not going to live under the weight of that idol forever. And he promises in verse 3 a twofold visitation on the nation. In verse 3, he says, I'm going to punish the leaders because I care for my flock. Now, what's interesting is punish and care in our English Bibles, it's the same Hebrew word. Same Hebrew word. And the word simply means visit. But the way that you can visit something in Hebrew, in the Hebrew mindset, I can visit with judgment and vengeance, or I can visit with mercy. It's a judicial term. And so God is basically saying, I'm coming in judgment. And the judgment that's going to fall on the idols, I'm obliterating your control over my people's lives. And the judgment that's coming to them, freedom and liberty. The prison doors are getting open. When God comes to do justice for his people, the result is always liberty. He's going to visit the idols with vengeance and visit his people with care and compassion. My mind is blown just by that thought, because if I were God, I'd show up and be like, I can't believe you have idols. I'm judging you too. And he says, no, I've seen what it's done to you. I know you want to get out. I see your heart. I hear your cry. And I'm not going to show up and beat you down into the ground even more. I'm going to lift you up off the ground. I'm going to remind you of what I say about you. I'm going to remind you of the identity that I gave you when you first came to me. His visit of compassion on his people is going to take them from being afflicted sheep to majestic war horses. What a change. What a change in status from being a harassed, helpless, cast down sheep to being a mighty horse that charges into battle. The images of cornerstone, tent peg, battle bow, ruler, all of them point to stability. Where there was once shakiness, no sure footing, no certainty, now they're going to be an unshakable people. Now they're not going to be rocked whenever the enemy comes in to harass them. He promises to transform these afflicted, helpless idolaters into mighty warriors. They're going to go from harassed to empowered and from helpless to helped. And I love what he says in verse 5, they shall fight because the Lord is with them. God has not called you to live in defeat. You could be in this room tonight thinking, I am the most harassed, helpless Christian in this room. You might be here thinking, I'm not a Christian, but I know what it is to be harassed and helpless. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. The promise of God for you tonight is that if you will call out to me, I am going to raise you up and I'm going to cause you to trample on your enemies like mud in the streets. You're not called to live a life of defeat. You're called to live a life of triumph that's not possible in your own strength, but only by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because listen, I know what y'all face in this city. And I've got an idea of what some of y'all face around the world. I have heard Christians in this city talk about walking into their apartment building and seeing literal idols of pagan neighbors lining the hallway, incense and offerings burning there, and they get fearful and they feel the weight of spiritual oppression. I know there are neighborhoods in this city where witchcraft, Santeria, it's a big problem. And that's just icing on the cake of all the other kinds of godlessness that accompany this. But no matter what harasses you, no matter what is making you feel helpless, Jesus wants to change your perspective. You're not meant to walk like a cast down sheep. You're meant to walk in your apartment and say, I am the most dangerous thing in this building. Me and Jesus are the most dangerous thing on this block. We're not afraid, not because of me, not by my might, not by my power, by the Spirit of God within me. Hallelujah. You are not meant to live a life of defeat. You're not meant to live under the oppression of idols. You are free sons and daughters of the King. And the more that you know and own and believe that identity about yourself, the more you're going to find those things going from have their foot on you to being under your foot. That's the transition that Jesus wants to make. And Matthew calls our attention back to this prophecy in Zechariah 10 to show that Jesus is how God accomplishes this. The thing that takes people from afflicted sheep to majestic warhorse is the compassion of Jesus Christ. He doesn't show up and say, I can't believe you've allowed such idolatry into your life. How could you dare suggest that God's not strong enough to handle all of your woes and all of your brokenness? How dare you shift your trust away from him into something else? He's moved in his heart for us. It's his love that liberates us. It's his compassion that makes us better and makes us stronger. And Matthew can write about this with authority because that was him. He was a harassed and helpless sinner, and Jesus found him not in the temple worshiping, not bringing a sacrifice saying, I'm sorry for all my unjust tax collecting. I'm sorry for all the theft I've committed. Matthew wasn't repenting. He was sitting in the tax booth, living under the weight of his sin, living under the weight of an oppressed soul. And Jesus said, if you leave that and follow me, I'll make you something you could never make yourself. And so when Matthew says he saw the crowds and he had compassion on them, he's telling us his own story. He's saying he saw me. He saw me in my idolatry. He saw me and my brokenness, and he still wanted me. And he called me to himself, and he made me something I could never be in my own strength. And that's exactly what he wants to do for you. Matthew knew the compassion of Jesus and knew the power that it brought. And when we read in his gospel and in the other three, we see Jesus react to the crowds with compassion. And there are key compassion moments Jesus has that give us a portrait of how he fulfills Zechariah 10 with us. And I want to walk you through them. I'm going to give you three ways that Jesus' compassion transforms human weakness into divine strength. Three ways that his compassion transforms human weakness into divine strength. The first is this: he teaches us. In his compassion, he teaches us. Mark 6:34, it says, in getting out of the boat, he saw the large crowd and had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. Now, I can relate to that. That resonates with me because I'm a teacher at heart. And when I find broken people, when I see people, Christians struggling in their sin or sinners whose hearts are open to God, I want to tell them what's in this word. I want to teach them. I want to tell them about the kingdom of God. I want to tell them what God is really like and get over that misconception that they were brought up with or had imposed on them. And the fact that he would be moved and his response would be, let me teach you something. Let me tell you what your heavenly Father is really like. Let me tell you how he actually feels about you and the open door that's waiting for you if you'll just walk through it. Whether it's through sermons, group Bible study, personal devotions, Jesus wants to teach you because he loves you. He wants to teach you because he's moved with compassion. And the more you let the word of God soak into your soul, the more you're going to see idols fall apart in your life. Whether it's an encouragement, wisdom, or correction, Jesus speaks. Jesus teaches because he loves you. He will never break a bruised reed. He will never quench a smoking flax. As many as he loves, he rebukes and he disciplines because he wants to see you become everything that he's called you to be. The second thing Jesus does is that in his compassion, he heals us. In his compassion, he heals us. Matthew 14:14 says, and as Jesus got out of the boat, he saw the large crowd and had compassion on them and healed their sick. We have a Savior who knows exactly what it feels like to be afflicted in body, in mind, and spirit. He experienced pain on every level. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us that he can relate to us perfectly because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. And in his compassion, Jesus will heal you in your pain. He will meet you in your brokenness, whether it's a sick body, a broken heart, a damaged mind, whatever the case might be, he can heal you. Whether it's the dissolving of the problem altogether or it's the strength to endure, he's not going to leave you untouched. He's not going to leave you unstrengthened. He heals us in his compassion. And the third thing that he does is that in his compassion, he feeds us. He feeds us. Matthew 15:32, Jesus summoned the disciples and said, I have compassion on the crowd because they've remained with me 3 days already and don't have anything to eat. And I don't want to send them away hungry lest they give out on the way. That's the compassion of our God. Jesus sees you when you're strengthless. And rather than point his finger at you and say, you still don't trust me enough. You still haven't gotten over that. You still haven't moved on from this. He comes to you and he says, if you're hungry, I can feed you. If you're feeling strengthless, I've got power for you. If you're feeling anxious, I've got peace that surpasses all understanding. If you're feeling fearful, I've got perfect love that demolishes fear. What do you need? He will feed you if you're hungry, because he has compassion on you and because he loves you. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah. Thanks be to God. And the last thing that I want to draw our attention to is this awesome responsibility that God's compassion invites us into. You know, we've read quite a bit. We've seen that what God promised through Zechariah, he accomplished in Jesus. And what Jesus did for Matthew, what he did for the crowds, he's going to do it for you. He's willing to do it for you. But what Jesus will do for you is also what he wants to do through you. What Jesus is going to do for you is also what he wants to do through you. Listen to Matthew 9, 36 through 38. So the verse we read at the beginning, plus a little more. It says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. But the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. God, make us people of compassion. Lord, baptize us in your compassion. Make us people who love the broken and pass on the touch of mercy that you've given to us. God, I thank you that you feed us. Thank you that you heal us. Thank you that you teach us. But Lord, what you pour in is meant to be poured back out again for the sake of your name. Jesus invited the disciples to let their hearts break with his for what he saw. And he's inviting us into the same thing. You know, if you've been at this church for any amount of time, if you've heard from any of us from Summit, any amount of time, you've probably heard us give you how we define ministry to your Bible students. We tell them ministry is not about a position. It's not about an occupation. It's a posture of the heart. It's living for the benefit of others. That's what ministry is. And that is what we are all inherently called to do, to take the love that's been poured into us, the love and the compassion that saved us from death and from eternal separation from God, and to find the grace to give it out to people who are just as undeserving as we are. That's our calling. If you need to be raised up tonight, his compassion is going to raise you up. But once you've been raised up, he wants you to raise others up too, just like you've been. Amen. Would you stand with me tonight as the worship team comes back? I want to give an altar call tonight. And once the invitation is given, you're free to come. And we're just going to worship for a few moments, and that's how we'll close out our night together. And it's very simple. First of all, where are all the harassed and helpless? Who are those feeling broken and cast down? If you're lost under the weight of idolatry, whether it's your own idolatry or somebody else's, if things have just been imposed on you, there's all kinds of things surrounding you, making you feel tormented in your mind and in your soul. Jesus wants to have compassion on you tonight and feed you, heal you, raise you up. I want you to come to the front, and I want you to ask him to give you the touch that you need, because he will. He loves you, and his heart is moved for you. And I also want to give an invitation to any in the house or online tonight that are not believers. Maybe you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. And you know, I'll say, even if you're familiar with church, that's not the same thing as surrendering to God. It's not the same thing as making Jesus your Lord and Savior. You know, here at TSC and all of our campuses, we say that coming to Jesus, making that commitment, is as easy as ABC. A is you admit that you're a sinner and you need God's forgiveness. B is you believe that Jesus, because he loves you, stepped in and took the punishment you deserved so you could be forgiven. And then C is you confess him as your Lord, as your only Savior, the only one who can rescue your soul, and your whole eternity changes from there. Everything is different. And if we could we all bow our heads? I'd like to lead us in a prayer, and I want us to all pray it together, just out of solidarity with anyone who are making that decision for the first time tonight. Just repeat after me. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for loving me. Even in my sin, you want me to be part of your family. Thank you, Lord. You don't want to reject me. You want me to belong to you. and you want to belong to me. I hear your invitation tonight, and I accept. I confess you as my Lord, the master of my life. You are my Savior, the source of forgiveness for all of my sins. In this moment, I believe that you have cleansed me. I am no longer an enemy of God. As of right now, I am an adopted son or daughter. Jesus, thank you for making me yours. Amen. Now, Father, I thank you, God, that you have heard every cry in this room tonight. Lord, for everyone who has prayed that prayer for the first time in sincerity, I ask that you would fill them right now with your Holy Spirit. I pray, God, that the cleansing they received on the inside, God, I pray that they would sense it. Lord, let a feeling of newness wash over them. Lord, the parts of their life that have felt the dirtiest, let them feel the cleanest, oh God. Thank you that that can't be manufactured or worked up by an atmosphere or anything convincing. God, that's a supernatural act of your Holy Spirit. And Lord, for everyone who came tonight as a believer and says, I feel so harassed and helpless, Lord, make them the mighty warriors that we read about tonight. Fulfill your promise. Fulfill your word, oh God. Put their enemies under their feet. Lord, your church is meant to be the most dangerous thing in this city, not the strongholds of the enemy, not Satan's strongholds in people's lives. The church is the threat, not the other way around. God, I pray that you would make this house a danger to the powers of darkness. Let it be a gateway to life for people. Lord, we recognize, God, our warfare, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against the spiritual powers that want to hold them in captivity. And God, we declare tonight that those powers, those evil spiritual powers, they are not the biggest danger, God. It's us, not because of our might, not because of our power, but because of your spirit within us. So Lord, would you raise us up tonight? Show your compassion towards your people tonight. We prayed in Jesus' mighty name. And all God's people said, amen, amen and amen.